chapter 12. As we're making our way through this gospel, we come tonight to John chapter 12, looking at verses 27 through 36. But we want to pick up reading in verse 20, just to keep it in context. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Let's hear the Word of God. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it forever. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we are at the end of another year, and here we are in the evening service, just hours away from the end of another year. And as we typically do at the end of each year, we tend to look back and see what were some of the most significant events of the year, usually in our own lives, but also we look at the news. And the news often has many programs kind of going through in a documentary sort of fashion. What were the most significant events in world history for 2006? And there's been quite a few. There's been the nuke test in Northern Korea. There's been the war in Lebanon. There's been the shift in the U.S. Congress. There's been all the hubbub and the concern for the war in Iraq. And just recently, there's been the death of President Ford and also the hanging of Saddam Hussein. There's been a lot of events and significant events. And some of them will probably go down in history books as some changing events for the world. And as we think about world history, we might think, well, what are the most significant events in all of world history? What are they? The discovery of the New World, the West, the fall of the Roman Empire, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, what? The Egyptian dynasties. There's many things we could think about. Many kingdoms that have risen, many kingdoms that have fell. Many wonderful people, many tyrannical people, many figures. But in all of the great events of world history, year after year after year, century after century after century, none are more significant than a Jew who was crucified outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Because the Savior of the world has come. The Savior of the world who faced the unthinkable and secured redemption for an innumerable amount of people that were His. And so we want to think about these things that Jesus says tonight, and from verses 27 down to 36, and really just think about them in two points. First, the climax of world history, and secondly, the catalyst of world harmony, and how the Savior of the world is the one in which these things are found and culminate, and through whom we can have these things, or at least the world harmony. But let's think about these things. First, the climax of world history. In verse 27, we see that Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." And these words that John recorded for us here are very significant, because they give us just a little glimpse, a little insight into the kind of inner turmoil that Jesus experienced in his mind and heart. Now, it's very common for us to, you know, tell people how we feel. We say, "Well, I'm having a bad day," or, "Oh, I've had a rough week this week." You know, and sometimes we tend to wear our heart on our sleeve a little bit, and maybe even tell people how we feel when they're really not interested in how we feel. But the fact of the matter is that that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not just saying, "Oh, you know, my soul's really troubled. I've got so much paperwork on my desk." He is saying something that is incredibly significant. This was not just an uneasy feeling or a little bit of apprehension. He's describing the sheer turbulence and the anxiety that was continually going on deep in his soul. The Greek verb that he uses here, which we translate troubled, is a verb that describes the experience of one being thrown into a state of confusion. That's what Jesus was experiencing. It's the same verb that was used in Matthew 2 that describes Herod's reaction when the Magi showed up and they said, "Hey, we followed that star over here and we're here to see the newborn king of the Jews." And Herod was thrown into a state of confusion and fear. It's the same verb used in Matthew 26 to describe the sheer terror the disciples felt when they saw the Lord walking on the water. You know, we've heard that story so many times that perhaps we're a little jaded to it. But imagine them. They never heard that story because the story hadn't happened yet. And they're seeing Jesus walk on water. And it completely freaked them out. They were in such a state of fearful confusion that they literally thought they were seeing a ghost. It's the same verb there. It's the same verb used in Luke 1 to describe Zechariah's fear when an angel appeared to him. It describes terror, fear, confusion, almost to the point of panic. And as we think about Christ, we don't think of Him in those terms. Fear? Panic? That's not Christ. But that's what Christ said. "Now is my soul troubled." He's not making small talk. He isn't wearing his heart on his sleeve and telling his disciples he's had a rough day. He's describing the unrelenting chaos in his soul as he drew nearer to the cross. The verb that he uses, it's also in the perfect tense, which means that it was a continuous state. He continually lived with this trouble and this unrest in his heart. It didn't just come and go. Even though he looked fine on the outside, even though he was still able to speak gracious words to those who were around him, still inside was this great weight that was practically crushing him. And it weighed on him constantly throughout his ministry, and it only grew more intense now as he neared what he knew would not only be his death, but would be the very climax of all of world history, culminating in him, laying down upon him, in his body and in his soul. He says that his hour has now come. His ministry was now at its close. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and he was the sacrificial lamb. He was there, and he knew that he would not leave. And he knew what he was about to face, something that no man has ever faced. Not just the Roman garrison and all of the things that can be depicted in movies and things like that, but something that cannot be depicted in a movie or a painting or a picture. He was about to face the pure and complete wrath of God in order to pay for the sins of a countless multitude of people. You know, for any man, for any woman, to pay for his or her sins, it will take all of eternity. There will never come a point for somebody who is perishing in hell where they can finally say, okay, that's it. I've paid my debt. We're square, God. You have nothing on me. That's not what the Bible reveals to us. It is continual, body and soul, a continual death for all of eternity. That is how heinous sin is. It's so offensive in God's sight. It's so offensive to His justice. It's so hideous to Him that there'll never come a point in which any sinner can be able to say, I've paid my debt, I'm free and clear of owing you anything. But you see, with Christ, He did just that. That is how horrible it is what He suffered upon the cross. It wasn't just these 3 hours, 6 hours of, you know, suffering upon a cross and that's it. No, all of hell was culminating there upon Him. And not just the sins for one person, but the sins for every single person that the Father had given Him before the foundations of the world. That's why we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell, as we confessed this morning. We don't mean by that He physically descended to hell between the period of His death and His resurrection, but that He literally suffered the equivalence of hell by draining the cup of God's holy wrath and silencing the justice of God for every one of us who belong to Him. So that He could say upon the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full, is what that word means. The torment that He underwent upon the cross, it was the equivalent of an eternity in hell for every single elect person. That's what it took to satisfy the justice of God. And knowing what He is about to face, knowing what He is getting into, He says, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul thrown into a state of confusion. Now is my soul tormented and full of fear. I'm going to face what no man has ever faced. It doesn't matter what we faced. A terrible disease. Torture at the hands of other human beings. A firing squad. A gallows. Anything. A natural disaster. Nothing can ever possibly match what Christ faced. Not even the worst pain. The loss of a spouse. The loss of a child. The loss of a loved one. Nothing can match what Christ faced. This hour that He was coming to now was the climax of human history, and it would culminate in His suffering as He went to finish the work of redemption for His people. And it was an hour, you see, that had been planned in that great covenant between the Father and the Son from all eternity past, before the foundation of the world. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us with the holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This hour had been planned all the way back before the world even existed. And when the Son had accepted from the Father His duty, His work to do in this great covenant, He got a little closer to that hour. When the world was made, He drew a little closer to the hour. When Adam fell in the garden, and God came and could have judged them, but says, okay, here's the curse, here's death, here's what's going to happen, but I give you this ray of hope. I'll separate the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, and one will come to crush the serpent's head. His hour drew closer. And as God promised Abraham an offspring, His hour drew closer. As God promised David a son who would come and build the house of the Lord and sit upon His throne and His kingdom would be established forever, His hour drew closer. As every one of the prophets came to disobedient and covenant unfaithful Israel, saying, one will come who will sit upon the throne of David. The virgin shall conceive. This will be his name, Emmanuel, as hour drew closer. And as the angels announced his birth, his hour drew closer. As he was born, truly incarnate with real body and real soul, and grew up as an infant all the way up into his 30s, every day his hour drew closer. His hour drew closer. And we first find Jesus making reference to his hour in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, when his mother Mary approached him about the wine that had run out, and he told her, my hour has not yet come. Then in chapter 7, when his brothers, they taunted him to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles to show the world who he was, we read that Jesus responded to them, my time has not yet come. Then in the same chapter, when some of the Jewish leaders, they tried to arrest him, John tells us that, quote, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And in chapter 8, when Jesus proclaimed in Jerusalem that he was the light of the world, John again tells us that even though many were plotting his death, quote, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John has been leading us up to this point, building in this anticipation. And now finally, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He is greatly distressed, greatly distraught. The climax of all of world history about to culminate in his suffering. This is not pretty. Not a glorious moment as far as the flesh was concerned. This was troubling. And later that evening, he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But in the face of fear, he kept to his mission. You know, sometimes we have this idea that Jesus just shows up from heaven and goes prancing around and accomplishes everything he's supposed to accomplish. And oh yeah, those thorns, they kind of hurt, you know, and then the nails. But then he died and everything's fine. That's nothing, nothing like what the Bible tells us. He is constantly distressed. And we would do well to meditate upon these things that John has labeled for us and laid out for us and highlighted for us. Because even though he was distressed and terrified, even though he was oppressed and afflicted, nevertheless he went to the cross, not whining, not whimpering, not complaining, not saying, well, you know, all you people, you better appreciate this. But going like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Knowing that he was sent on a mission as the second Adam to fulfill that work which the first Adam had failed to do. Knowing that he was going to fulfill all righteousness and complete the Father's will. And his whole goal was to glorify the Father, and he would not dare deviate from that plan, even though he was terrified. John tells us that Jesus says, what should I say? Father, rescue me? Should I say, oh, Father, bail me out? Oh, Father, I can't do it. Abort the mission? Not a chance. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That is his goal. That is his motive. To bring glory to the Father. And those are hard words, loved ones. Because they ought to be our words in suffering. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. And the Father responded openly and audibly, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. There are only three places in the Gospels where we find mention of an audible voice coming from heaven. The Father speaking at Jesus' baptism, then again at the Transfiguration, and also here. The father is well pleased with his son. And every son likes the encouragement of knowing that his father is well pleased with him. And here the father openly acknowledges his approval of him and his saving work. And Jesus says that the time has come. It's here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And that's why Jesus came. As we heard last week, as we've heard many times, He came into this world not to be a moral example, not to be our therapist or our life coach, not to be reduced to a bumper sticker, not to give us a new technique for self-help, not to give us a tax break. All of those things the world gets. The world understands those things. Oh yeah, I know that kind of Jesus. My Jesus is this. Whatever it is that floats your boat, whatever it is that gets you through the night, whatever it is that helps you, I'm glad Christianity works for you. No. That's not the Jesus that the Bible reveals. Jesus didn't come for those things. Instead, He came into this world to end the power of sin over His people. He came as the Savior of the world to face the climactic hour to which all of world history had been moving. And what He accomplished there is also the catalyst of world harmony. That's the next thing we want to understand. Jesus says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." Now, by being lifted up, He's talking about being lifted up to on the cross. Every time this Greek verb is used in the Gospel of John, that's what it's referring to, even as John tells us in the next verse. But He also has a broader reference to not just His being lifted up upon the cross, but also His being lifted up in His ascension, His total work of His humiliation and His exaltation that will bring the redemptive work of drawing all people to Himself. It's being lifted up to the right hand of the Father. Because being lifted up on the cross, you see, is the first stage. The first stage of His reascent up to heaven to be with the Father, to be in this glory that He shared with the Father before the world's foundation. And it's through the completion of His work, the total effect of His humiliation and exaltation, that Christ draws all people to Himself. But what does Jesus mean by that? What does He mean that I will draw all people to Myself? Well, the Greek verb here, which we translate draw, is a verb that literally means being pulled from one area to another. He's saying, I will pull all people to Myself. He's speaking about the effects of salvation applied to His people. He's speaking about the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit that regenerates and opens the eyes of faith, that comes and allows somebody who would never otherwise come to Christ because he is by his fallen nature a hater of God and has a mind that's at enmity with God, now all of a sudden sees that he's a sinner and there's only one escape. It's Jesus Christ, and he wants him. And the Holy Spirit says, you see, you need a Savior. It's Christ. And He pulls him and brings him. And if you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. You couldn't escape these thoughts about Christ. Your need for Christ. Your need for a Savior. The fact that you are sinful and you can't stand in God's presence on your own and you need Christ and please God have mercy on me. You know what I'm talking about. That's the verb that He's using here. A pulling. It's the same word used in chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus said that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Because we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins and by nature have these minds that are at enmity with God, we need the operation, the effective operation of the Holy Spirit to bring us to spiritual life and to pull us to Christ. And without that effectual work of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever come to Christ. No one would ever just exercise their own free will and just come. Because the Bible says we are spiritually dead. As Cornelius Van Til used to say, it would be like going into a graveyard with dead people and having in your hand a syringe full of life-giving serum and you announcing in the graveyard, for all those who will exercise their free will and come on down, the buses are waiting, the music's playing, we're going to play it one more time, nice and slow, but come on forward and I'll give you this life-giving serum. Just exercise your free will and come out. There'd be nothing because they're dead. And there's one other thing we got going against us. Not only are we dead, but we hate God. It takes the operation of the Holy Spirit to draw somebody to Jesus Christ. But then how does Christ draw all people to Himself? What is He talking about? Well, He doesn't mean, of course, that the cross draws every single individual in the world. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is not acceptable to man. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. But, says the apostle, to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, the message of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying that the cross is like a universal magnet that goes beyond just the Jew, you see, but even to these Greeks. That Philip and Andrew have come and said, hey, there's some Greeks, there's some Gentile dogs out there. They want to see you. How's that? And they don't know, of course, that after He's crucified and is raised again from the dead and He is about to ascend into heaven, that He's going to commission His apostles to go to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. Because He says, if I am lifted up, I am like a universal magnet, drawing my people from every quarter of this world, every tongue, nation, and tribe, every race, every socioeconomic background, every walk of life, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, but we are one in Jesus Christ. That's what He is talking about. Christianity is not a nationalistic religion. It cannot be a racist religion. It's not for the Jew only. Nor is it for the American or the Northern European or the Westerner or all those silly things that we're hearing today in the universities in this postmodern world. Christianity is for the Jew and the Gentile. It's a universal kingdom. It's a holy nation made up of people from every quarter of the earth, every walk of life, every race, every language, every tribe. And that is why Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. The effect of the cross has this amazing, amazing way of pulling, dragging sinners from every place and making them one family. That's one of the most amazing things about belonging to a congregation. We have different interests, different tastes, different likes and affections and things that are indifferent. But we have a common bond that is just not attainable in the world. The world wants community. It wants a sense of unity. And it longs for those things. And it can get them on one particular level. You know, the World Cup of soccer rolls around and it's one common game, one field, and everybody comes together. And, of course, there's rioting and fighting amongst the different teams. But, you know, there's still a nice song by Bono at the end and everybody's holding hands and some people get shot and that kind of thing. But or there's the Olympic Games. We come together at the Olympic Games and sing We Are the World and, you know, and then cause wars the next week. Or humanitarian efforts like fighting AIDS and hunger in Africa. And capitalism, of course, just starts making everything red. And in order to make more money. You know, all of these things, it's not that they are wrong in and of themselves, and on some superficial level, they can achieve some sort of sense of harmony and unity and community in the world. But it's only in Christ that there is truly neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, and we truly are made one. And there is nothing in the world like that. And we only have a foretaste of it now as we come together each Lord's Day. As we gather together, you know, in the morning and in the evening, ragtag group of people from all different walks, very different, and yet we're brothers, sisters. And what do we experience here? We experience a sense of harmony in the world, amongst us, in this kingdom, a foretaste of what it's yet to be. He says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. One. It's a foretaste now. But loved ones, because Christ has been lifted up in His cross and in His ascension, we shall one day experience it in all of its intended fullness. And that is not just some hazy, far-off sort of optimistic talk. You know, there's those times when you hear about something that is yet to be and you think, oh, that's so far off, I can't really imagine that happening. And yet, sure enough, it rolls around. And it happens. You know, maybe you got into high school and you're in ninth grade and you think, as most ninth graders do, 12th grade, that's like 50 years from now. That's a whole long 4 years from now. That's a big chunk of my life. But then you graduated. And things just moved along. And you thought, since you were young, oh, I can't imagine ever being married. And then one day you were married. And the same thing with a child. Somebody comes home, your wife, and says, we're having a baby. And then you see the preparations, and you see her body changing, and you see the room being changed into a nursery, and it seems like it's taking forever, and it's going on, and you're hearing about it, and you're seeing all the telltale signs, but you still can't really believe it's going to happen. Sure enough, it happens. And you see, our lives are marked with that sort of pattern. And God tells us this, the end of this age is coming. The end of this age is coming. And every passing year, because I was lifted up on the cross 2,000 years ago, the gap between the already and the not yet is closing every year. And even now, in 2006, going into 2007, loved ones, the gap is closer. It's closer. And as we heard this morning, don't be like foolish Lot's sons-in-law who thought Lot was joking when he said that God's judgment is coming. The end is coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, just as it was in those days, so it will be at the end of history. And so what should our response be to all of this? Christ came. He's the climax of human history. He is the catalyst of world harmony, and we have something yet to come that is far greater. We have just a foretaste now. Well, Jesus says in the next few verses, when they start asking Him about, what are you talking about being lifted up? He says to them in verses 35 and 36, the light is among you for a little while longer, talking about Himself. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And if you are not in the light, then I plead with you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and flee to the light while there's time before you are cast out into utter darkness. Don't play around on this ticking time bomb called this present evil age, and your life that is but a vapor that appears for a moment and then it's gone. Flee to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the light, walk in the light. Live your days in the light. Number your days. And know that every day that you are given is a gift and an act of God's kindness. And come what may in 2007, come what trial or difficulty or whatever, we live as those people who are between these two advents. Christ who came and is the climax of world history. and is the catalyst of world harmony, will come again and bring this world history to its culmination and its end, and bring in all the fullness and the glory of the age to come in the most harmonious new heavens and new earth that our finite minds can't even imagine. Look to Jesus Christ. That's all we can do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him, He who was lifted up for our sakes so that we do not need to face Your wrath. Thank You that He suffered so that we do not have to. Thank You that You extend Your mercy to us in Him so that we do not have to face Your justice and Your judgment. Help us, O God, to number our days, to live wisely, to walk in the light, as You have made us sons of light through Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer even as we sing to You now at the end of this year and at the end of the Sabbath day. Amen.